How did the gospel originally go to the Gentiles? Hello, welcome to Good Word. I am David Thomas, your host. We are continuing with our discussions about mission, Christian mission. My conversation partners happily again today are Brant Berglund, New Testament professor, and Paul Dibdall, a missiologist from Walla University. And gentlemen, our lesson today is titled Peter and the Gentiles, and we have the opportunity to reflect on this fairly volatile personality who did some remarkable things. So the first thing we shows up in the lesson is this, the great sermon on the day of Pentecost that resulted in the conversion of 3,000 people. And then we can go on and later on and talk about Peter and Cornelius, that remarkable story of the interaction between those two people. So let's talk about this great sermon, and maybe one of you can sketch out for us roughly the parameters of that.
So Jesus has ascended to heaven. His followers have remained together praying in fellowship, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them with power. And they proclaim in Jerusalem the gospel, the good news. And their proclamation it depends on who you ask. Either it is spoken in many different languages miraculously, or it is somehow heard in many different languages. People from all over the world that have gathered in Jerusalem. And they're amazed, and they want some kind of sort of explanation. And then we have recorded for us Peter's sermon that God has poured out his Spirit. Jesus was someone accredited by God. He performed miracles, but he was put to death. He was crucified. God has raised him from the dead and exalted. Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and forgiveness of sin, salvation is proclaimed in his name. That's my poor attempt at a summary of Peter's sermon, which at the conclusion of which there were several thousand, 3,000 people that were added to the number of the believers that very day. So I obviously did not do the sermon justice, but that's an overview.
Well, you know, I'm intrigued by two things. First of all, I wonder why Peter was the one who preached. You know, it almost seems to me like this was a spontaneous sermon that just arose from the circumstance he saw, mm-hmm. and suddenly he was inspired to preach, and he preached this. Mm-hmm. And the other thing that strikes me is the reaction was very, very, it was painfully strident. They said, look, what shall we do? Mm-hmm. And, you know, he said they should be repent and be baptized and, mm-hmm. and so forth. And so what kind of, how does this sermon work across cultures? You know, that's kind of what we're looking at here. Peter and the Gentiles. Obviously, there were Gentiles present there, and Peter somehow was able to draw a distinction between what might be seen as eternal truths and those which have cultural elements. And it seems to me that that's can be a very difficult thing. How do we do that today? How do you know what's cultural and what's transcultural or supracultural, whatever?
Well, if I can go back and just point out the audience that Peter's preaching to, they're not there by accident. This is the day of Pentecost, and the Feast of Pentecost was one of the three Jewish festivals that the Jews had to be in Jerusalem for every single year, all Jewish males. And so they are not here on the day that the Holy Spirit falls accidentally. They're here by God's divine plan many centuries before when Israel went into the Promised Land. God already had, I think, maybe this day and this sermon planned out. So Peter, when he sees the audience and he has the power of the Holy Spirit, he recognizes an opportunity to answer their claims. These people are drunk, Peter and his friends are accused of, because they're speaking in languages and that, you know, they don't know. And yet Peter defends himself by saying, no, we're not drunk. This is what you're seeing is God's
a fulfillment of prophecy,
and God's special activity in the world, and you're part of it.
And by the way, he updates that prophecy a little bit from Joel.
From Joel 2, from Joel chapter 2.
Yeah. Why do you think this was effective? You think it was just the work of the Holy Spirit? Do you think Peter struck a chord that made it relevant across cultures? Do you think, what do you think? Why was it so effective?
Yeah, I think it's really tricky. Well, I'm just thinking of my own experience. I don't preach regularly anymore, but even in the classroom, it's really tricky to know what makes the difference, what gives a message power. I've had early on in my teaching career, there was a quarter or two where I had two classes. I was teaching the same class twice in a quarter. and so I would I'd have this about the same number of students. It's me on the same day, same devotional time in the morning, same subject for the class. One class, there would be something that would happen that was wonderful, that was somehow meaningful, and everybody knows where I'm going with this already. And I would be looking forward to the next class for the same thing to happen again, and it wouldn't. And it wasn't always one. Sometimes it would be one class, sometimes the other. But there's something that happens in this process sometimes, yeah. It seems to me, where you can't explain it. And maybe it's better that way. If it was something we could control, I'm not sure that would be all good. Sorry, that was a long
reflection. No. Actually, that's a good reflection, because it also reminds me that the reaction of students to the same thing can vary widely too. So I think one of the elements we might reflect on, or at least bring to mind, is that there are two components here. One is the presenter and the other is the audience. When I teach preaching, I say to people, remember that you always worry about what the preacher brings to church, but what does the congregation bring? Yeah. See, and both sides of that affect the transmission of the message.
And I apologize for speaking too long. Now I'm going to continue on going. Even longer.
Just go ahead.
But I have, it's now a little bit of a pet peeve that I'm going to share here. But I've read materials that say, look, if we want to have responses like Peter did, here's what we need to do. And then what they do is they focus merely on the content of what Peter said. So if we proclaim this first and this, then that's the key. I think it's something beyond just the words that were said. I think it's the Holy Spirit did something wonderful in that setting. So let's not just focus on the sort of the mechanics of the message. Let's remember this is a spiritual enterprise that we're involved in.
Yeah, I really like that, because the opposite is also true, that sometimes you've spoken in a very, very badly, not fluently, and the things were definitely not in the right order, if that's possible, and had pretty good results.
I think we could even see throughout the different epochs of Earth's history, we can see different times when the Holy Spirit has fallen. We can think of the great religious awakenings and the preaching of Whitfield or the Wesleys, where huge crowds were moved, and yet that same message preached today may not have the same effect.
In fact, I've read some of those, and they don't seem very stirring. So, by the way, I'm intrigued by the fearlessness of Peter. Mm-hmm. And one day, if we have fearless people today. Mm-hmm. And it reminds me of a story. I saw this on a video, and happened to be from the subcontinent of India, where Christian mission is being very effective now, primarily with local people. And on that little video, there was a young man and his wife and his child, and they explained that they were going from their region to a region where there are a lot of hostilities toward Christians. And I will never forget, he said, my family and I, we are going there to preach the gospel or die. We will do one or the other. Wow, that was pretty striking. He said, my family has said we are going there. We know it's dangerous and difficult. We are going there to preach or die. We are not coming back. Mm. Wow. So, what about the story of Peter and Cornelius? We have a few minutes we can talk about that. A remarkable story, by the way, because Cornelius appears to have been a high-ranking Roman officer who was also a devout man. And, he was a Gentile, and Peter goes to see him because of what?
Oh, he goes to see him because of a vision.
A strange vision, yeah. I wonder what made Cornelius devout. Have you ever thought about that? The vision was the one of these unclean animals, and Peter was told to eat, and he understands it's a metaphorical statement that leads him to go and see Cornelius, who was not of his own kind. But
the vision wasn't about food, eat so much as it was about people.
The text
indicates that.
Yes. So why do you think Cornelius was devout? Here he is, a Roman official. What made him devout?
There was a group of people that would attend the synagogue, that would accept Jewish faith and practice in some degree, but did not necessarily partake of circumcision. We call them the God-fearers, and there's a good chance that Cornelius fit into that group of people, and God was working with that group of people before Peter ever got there.
So you are alluding to the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit actually, I like to tell people, remember, we as humans are not the savior of the world. And you and I will never be in the forefront of mission because the Holy Spirit is always ahead of us.
Always working before we get there.
And I found that very comforting in my life to know that if I make a mistake, the Holy Spirit will still be there. Mm-hmm. And, you know, people will be drawn to Christ first by the Holy Spirit, not by me. And I like the story of Cornelius because it seems like before he had any contact with somebody who had was knowledgeable about Jesus, his own inclinations toward being devout and religious were enhanced or activated by the quiet working of the Holy Spirit.
And Paul earlier mentioned that, and maybe it was in a previous lesson or maybe it was earlier today, but you said something about the missionaries needing to learn things as well. Cornelius is being given new light here, and yet it's Peter who receives, I think, the deeper lesson that he is supposed to cross some boundaries that he maybe hasn't thought about crossing yet.
And it's interesting, he does now start to take the gospel of the Gentiles, but he doesn't contextualize it. He wants to pull them into his own mold and make them the way he thought they should be, which results in this big blow-up between Peter and Paul later on.
So. Yeah, Peter still, in this story, we see that he still, in spite of all of his time with Jesus and everything else, he still is not at the place where he recognizes that everyone, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, that everyone is on an equal plane in terms of salvation even. He struggles with that.
Yeah, and this story does have some remarkable verses about to the effect that God does not—
I now realize how true it is, Peter says, that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right.
Yeah.
A real paradigm shift for him.
And yet he says it, but later on we'll see he still internalize
struggling.
It.
Struggling,
yeah. Yeah, well, that gets to the point I raised earlier about how do you know what's eternal and what's primarily cultural. A very interesting story, and by the way, this story ends up resulting in some tensions in the believing community because you now end up with Jews and Gentiles, and we'll have to talk about that another day, but such is the nature of the proclamation of the gospel. So thank you, Paul and Brent, and my thanks to David Olson, our engineer, and to all of you who so faithfully listen, we thank you as well for Good Word. I'm David Thomas.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.